Have we switched over to input 2 for the projector there? There we go. Thank you. Well, we are week 15 into 1 John, the little epistle towards the end of the Bible, and we're gonna finish it up today, God willing. Now, we only got 3 verses to go, but I tell you, I start off the week in preparing a sermon, and I'm like, oh my goodness, how am I gonna, get enough, teaching for a sermon out of 3 verses? And I start digging into it. It's like, how am I gonna keep it confined to 1 week? I could have spent a month on these 3 verses, I'll tell you right now. But we'll see if we can get through it today. Yeah. Back in, you always hear guys my age talking about how bad things like television is today, but I miss the television of yesteryear. Back in the days when television was better, I remember the hosts of certain shows, they would always have like sign-off lines. They would end every show with, I remember watching the old Red Skelton show with my dad. Red Skelton was a favorite of my dad, and Red would always end his shows by saying, "Good night and God bless." Remember that? Anybody old enough to remember that? A few of you. All right. Remember watching the CBS Evening News night after night? Walter Cronkite would always end his broadcast with, "And that's the way it is. Sunday, November 18th, 2018. Probably my favorite sign-off line, however, was an old Irish blessing, actually. How many of you remember the Irish folk group, the Irish Rovers? Remember the Irish Rovers? They had a weekly television show. And every at the end of every show, they would say, "May you be half an hour in heaven before the devil knows you're dead." It's a great line. Well, John the Apostle is signing off on his epistle this morning. But instead of just giving us a quick little sign-off line, instead of just saying, "Yours sincerely, John the Apostle," he's going to dig deeper. And what he's going to do is he's going to sign off with some clarity for us. He's going to bring clarity to some, complicated issues that we face in life. Like I said, every verse of this book is so rich with truth. I have thoroughly enjoyed going through the epistle of 1 John. And I think people have been asking what we're going to go through next on Sunday morning. 2 John and 3 John are really short, so I think we're going to do 2 John and 3 John and just go through all of John's epistles for a few more weeks before we hit the Christmas season. But the emphasis of this book, the emphasis of this epistle has been what it means to be authentic in Christ, what it means to be a real Christian, essentially, because as is true today, in the first century, there were counterfeit forms of the truth floating around already. Counterfeit in terms of, big movements that were essentially heretical. They were perversions and different versions of Christianity that excluded certain vital truths, which is true today. There are many different religions that would claim to recognize Christ, but they don't recognize the Jesus of the Bible. But being authentic in Christ doesn't just mean, joining the right church. It means having a personal, authentic, real relationship with Jesus as well. And there's all kinds of ways that authenticity can seep into our walk with Christ. And that's what we've been identifying in 1 John. He's had 4 strong emphases throughout this book. 4 different things that he's emphasized. The first, he's emphasized proof, truth, righteousness, and love. From the very first verses of chapter 1, John offered us proof that what he said was believable. He said something to the effect of, what we have seen with our eyes, what our ears have heard, what our hands have touched, this is a Jesus we proclaim to you. He cites the fact that he was an eyewitness. Not only him, but hundreds of other people were eyewitnesses. They saw Jesus teach. They saw him perform miracles. They saw Jesus die. They saw Jesus alive again. They saw Jesus visibly ascend from the earth to heaven. And John appealed to common knowledge and hundreds of eyewitnesses to authenticate his testimony. He says, "We appeal to you based on what we've seen and experienced about Jesus." So he offers us proof. But then he offers us the truth about who Jesus is, because you remember one of the main heretical movements that was springing up in John's day was Gnosticism. And Gnosticism, the Gnostics, they were preaching things about Jesus that weren't true. They were saying that Jesus was just a normal dude that who got really, really in tune with God. So his Christ consciousness was, you know, fuller than anyone had been before. That was the only thing special about Jesus. He wasn't like, you know, the eternal Son of God, and he was just a guy who got really in touch with God. That's what the Gnostics were saying. And John is saying, no. The truth about Jesus is he's the Son of God. He's eternal. He's fully God, fully man at the same time. So he wants to tell us the truth about Jesus. John also emphasizes in his epistle, he emphasizes righteousness. Righteousness has to do with, you know, life change. It has to do with changes in one's behavior and decisions. If you have an authentic relationship with Jesus, it's going to change things in your life. It's going to make a difference, and that difference is going to be ongoing. When I put my trust in Christ 32 years ago, things started changing. Didn't change all at once, you know, but a wave of change was brought into my life by Christ that continues through this day. If you're walking with Christ, it's going to make an authentic difference in your life. As somebody once well said, you know, if the difference that Jesus makes doesn't make a difference, then what difference does it make? If Jesus is in your life, he's going to affect righteous change in your life. He's going to give you a hunger and a thirst for the things of God. But beyond that, John also emphasizes love. You know, because, you know, righteousness can be faked. You know, we can generate our own form of righteousness. It's called self-righteousness. The Bible says our own righteousness is like filthy rags. But we can fake righteousness. But John says, you know, it's more than just life change. Your life change, your walk with Christ is most authenticated, most validated when love is evidenced in your life. And these themes continue into these final verses of 1 John. Now, throughout the epistle, we've gone over verses that this book is full of verses that are worthy of memorization. You know, I don't know how many of you are into Bible memorization. I didn't used to be into Bible memorization at all. But as I have walked with Christ, you know, into my second, third decade, I've realized how critical it is that I hide his word in my heart, that I take certain truths and put a little effort into memorizing them. I'm not a very good memorizer. I can rarely memorize more than a verse or two at a time. But 1 John is full of verses that you would do well to commit to memory. In chapter 1, there's the classic promise about our sins. When we stumble into sin, 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just, and he will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. That's a great twofold promise. Not only do we get forgiveness, we get his purifying power in our life when we stumble into sin. Chapter 2, full of verses. One of them was verse 6. Whoever claims to live in him must walk as Jesus did. Wow, how's that for a litmus test of authenticity? Whoever claims to be in him must walk as Jesus did. Chapter 3, we got verse 18 is one that's worthy of memorization. John says, dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth. I mean, you can't get a more clear definition of what authentic love looks like than that. Chapter 4 is replete with verses. For example, verse 10, this is a great verse to use when you're sharing the message of Jesus with someone. I use this verse frequently when I'm preaching the gospel out on the street or sharing it with somebody. This is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. You know, the great thing about that truth, that tells us about the order of God's love. It's like, you don't become a Christian so God will start loving you. God loves you as you are. God loved us in the depths of our sin. He loved us and was we were precious and prized in his sight. He sent his Son before we ever gave any indication that we were going to trust him. He loved us first. And that verse reminds us of that. Chapter 5, we just hit this verse a couple weeks ago. Verse 4, this is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Man, that's, if Shauna was here, she'd be saying amen to that this morning. That's like an amen, that's an amen corner verse. What's that? Come on, y'all. Make the whole room an amen corner here, y'all. The whole epistle is full of these gems of truth, you know, and I'm reluctant to finish this book, but we got to get through the last three verses here. And the last three verses of 1 John, it's a powerful, multifaceted statement that we need to spend some time on. Like I said, I could spend a lot more time than we have here this morning on these verses, but have you ever heard of the 3 points in a poem approach to sermon writing? That's kind of a preacher method that has been used for a lot of decades. 3 points in a poem. You hear a preacher who's, you know, gets up to give a message and he says, "I have 3 points and a poem." Okay, so I'm going to try to restrain myself and just limit my points this morning to 3 points, and I don't have a poem, but we're going to try to limit it to 3 basic points that we can get in these last three verses. Number one, John's going to talk about who we are. He's going to move into talking about who we fight, and finally he's going to conclude with who Jesus is. And these are important issues. It's sad how many Christians are not confident of who they are in Christ, of their core identity. Furthermore, it's a little bit dangerous to not know who we're fighting, who the enemy of our soul is, what we're up against there. But what it all comes down to is who Jesus is, because he is the epicenter. He's the focal point of our faith. And I hope if you're a little shaky on one or any of these points in your life, I pray that you can walk away today with maybe a little more confidence that you came in, because without confidence in who we are, who Jesus is, without the confidence that we're more than conquerors over the one who fights against us, the Christian life is kind of a scary, uncertain prospect. But we understand these basic truths, then authentic faith becomes a reality for us. So let me read to you just the final three verses of 1 John. So 1 John 5, starting in verse 19, Scripture says, "We know that we are children of God, and that the whole world is under the control of the evil one. We also know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true by being in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Dear children, keep yourself from idols." That's how it ends. So John starts with talking about who we are. Okay, he says in verse 19, he says, "We know that we are children of God." That's our core identity. If you've trusted Christ, if you are a follower of Christ, you are a child of God. And that is the most important component of your identity. You know, we're all into self-definition. In fact, you know, this generation especially is really into defining ourselves according to different factors. You know, people might identify themselves by, you know, their political affiliation or their career choice or even their gender preference. You know, self-definition is going on all the time. I have to laugh. A while back, I was watching a discussion panel on some cable show, and it was a couple of years ago when ESPN issued a special courage award, when Bruce Jenner decided to start dressing like a woman and change his name. They gave him this courage award. And the panel discussion was, you know, did he deserve that courage award? And one of my heroes, intellectual heroes anyway, Ben Shapiro, he's like the brilliant little nephew that I wish I was half as smart as. You know, Ben, the question was asked, did he deserve this award? And Ben Shapiro says, "For what? Self-definition is what you do. My 18-month-old baby is doing it. I wasn't aware you get a medal for it." Self-definition, we try to define ourselves based on all kinds of different factors and criteria. But what John says, we know that we are children of God. That is now the most important component of who I am. When I became a Christian, I didn't become like an adherent of a religion. I didn't just join a church. I was adopted into the family of God. And that reality has become more important than the fact that I'm a Merkling or I'm a pastor or I'm an American. All those things are true. But the most important component of my identity is that I am a child of God. Now, being a child of God carries with it certain realities, certain responsibilities. For example, being a child of God means I am loved and accepted. That's good news. Because, like all of us, I hate feeling rejected. I hate feeling unloved. We all probably have horror stories from our school years of feeling alienated or feeling rejected. But now, like we sang this morning, I am a friend of God. I am loved by God. I'm accepted by the most significant being in the universe. He accepts me. That's a reality of being a child of God. Another reality / responsibility of being a child of God is the fact that my life has divine purpose. That I have a divine purpose. Everyone is searching for significance in life. Something that makes me stand out from the crowd. Something that makes my life at least appear worthwhile. If I can gain more money, or if I can, you know, sing better or jump higher, or, you know, I want to have some kind of purpose that makes me feel worthwhile. Well, as a child of God, I have divine purpose now. And my divine purpose is to love God, to love people. That's my mission in life. That's my core purpose, to love God and love people. You know, and spending time, my mother has moved into a community, an assisted living community, where there's, you know, probably 150 senior citizens. And some of them are happy and content, and they spend their time talking to others and reaching out to others, but other people there are just bitter and angry and just kind of enfolding into themselves, you know, because they've either lost or they've never grasped that sense of divine purpose. They were created to love God and love people, and that's the mission, that's the purpose of all of us from birth till death. That's what we were created to do. I think of Marie Edmondson, Lynn's mother, who passed away a few years ago. She had a grasp of what it meant to have divine purpose. Up to the very last week of her life, she would call me nearly every week and say, "Oh, so-and-so is ill. I'm going to send them a card." And she made it her purpose to encourage people through calls and through cards. Just a couple days before her passing, she was doing that. Right up, she finished well. Because she understood this idea of divine purpose. We have that as children of God. And another reality that's true because I'm a child of God is the fact that I am under authority. I'm under God's authority. God is called our heavenly Father. He's not called our heavenly benefactor or our heavenly partner. He's our heavenly Father. And a father is an inherently authoritative role. You see, one of the lies of the world is that, you know, if you become a Christian, you lose your personal freedom. I've heard that. I can't count the times I've heard that from people who will say, "Yeah, you know, what you're telling me about Jesus makes sense, but I'm just not ready to give up my freedom yet." You know, there is no such thing as personal freedom in the world. I mean, Bob Dylan had it right. He says, "You got to serve somebody. It might be the devil, it might be the Lord, but you're going to serve somebody." And rather than slaves of sin, we are now servants of the living God under His authority. So those are realities by the fact of who we are in Christ. We are children of God, which is one of the things that John reminds us of in these final verses. John goes on to say, he says, the whole world is under the control of the evil one. Okay, John is giving us clarity about who we fight, who it is that we fight. The evil one goes by many different names. It goes by the name Satan or Lucifer, the devil, the son of perdition. It's critical that we understand Satan, understand his mission and his destructive influence on the world. You know, years ago, we wrote a series of lessons for the powerhouse classes, for the grade school kids. We wrote lessons on Satan. And we took verses out of the Bible that explained who Satan was. We put little tunes to them. And we taught these kids, you know, we're singing them. Some of you might even remember some of those songs. Be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil. I'm looking at my kids. You remember the song? Prowls around like a roaring lion. I remember one guy really took offense. Why are we teaching the kids songs about Satan? Because he's real. Because he's dangerous. We're not praising him with these songs. We're warning about him. We need to understand. You know, Paul said to the Corinthians, I'll get to that verse in a minute. We need to understand some things about Satan. Number one, that he is powerful, but he's limited. He's powerful, he's limited. Okay, that's important to distinguish because some people ascribe more power to Satan than he actually has. Some people tend to believe that Satan is behind, personally behind, every act of evil that is ever committed. You know, remember Flip Wilson, you say, the devil made me do it. Some people think that's true, that Satan personally is behind every evil act, every sin that's committed, the devil made me do it. Remember Dana Carvey's Church Lady? You know, that's kind of that mindset. You know, who put it in your dirty little reprobate mind to do that? Might it be Satan? There's a philosophy that's commonly known as dualism, which, in a nutshell, it believes that good and evil are equal but opposite forces. And that theistic dualism, to believe in God and dualism, is to believe that God is that, rather, that Satan is as perfectly powerful and evil as God is perfectly powerful and good. That they're equal but opposite forces. Why can that not be true? There's a real simple reason why that can't be true. Satan is a created being. Satan was created by God. The scriptures seem to indicate that God created Satan as an angelic being who nonetheless had a free will, and he rebelled against God. So Satan is not perfectly evil and perfectly powerfully evil, just as God is perfectly powerful and good. Satan is a created being, therefore he may be powerful, but he's limited. So how does he control the whole world? Well, he has a horde of helpers. The scriptures indicate that about a third of the angelic population, we don't know how many angels there actually are. You know, one verse says there's 10,000s upon 10,000s of angels. A third of those angels followed Satan when he rebelled against God and became essentially his workforce. And so Satan, in controlling the world, he's more like a human being than he's like God. He's more like Hitler than he is God. You know, Hitler was, we could say accurately that Hitler controlled Nazi Germany, right? But was Hitler personally in charge of every execution, every atrocity? He had a horde of helpers. He had the black shirts. He had the Gestapo. He had a whole bunch of underlings doing his bidding, spreading propaganda and inflicting evil upon humanity. Satan does the same thing. He's been able to, through his demonic workforce, to shape the worldwide culture to his advantage. That's why it's so important to grow in our understanding of him. Like Paul told the Corinthians, he says, in order that Satan might not outwit us, for we are not unaware of his schemes. And we can see Satan's, his MO, his methods, way back in Genesis. Genesis chapter 3, Satan's first appearance. God created the garden. He created man and woman in the garden. Gave them a perfect life, one command, don't eat of the tree of good and evil. And Satan, in the form of a serpent, did this. Genesis 3:1, it says, the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? The woman said to the serpent, we may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat from the tree that is in the middle of the garden. You must not touch it or you will die. Satan said, "You will not certainly die, for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food, pleasing to the eye, also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some of it and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it too. Okay, so the conflict between Satan and God now became a three-way conflict. Humanity was brought into it. And Satan himself, like I said, Satan doesn't personally inflict every evil act, but Satan was personally involved in this because the fall of mankind was on the line. And the tactics he used with Eve and Adam are the same tactics he used today. Satan and his workforce, they strive to reach humanity through three different channels that we can identify. They try to reach us through culture. Culture. Now granted, in Genesis chapter 3, world culture was pretty underdeveloped. Culture at that point was God, Adam, Eve, and Satan. But do you see what Satan did in his reasoning? This die? There we go. Do you see what Satan did with his reasoning? He says, God knows if you eat this, you'll become like him. He appealed to what sounds like common knowledge to Eve. So Eve's response internally was probably something like, well, God knows that? I should know that too. That's how Satan has worked ever since with culture. He tries to make things seem like common knowledge. Everybody knows this. Everybody does this. And if you depart from the flow of culture, you're an oddity. You're ostracized. Satan's workforce also sought to appeal to Eve's and Adam's appetites. So she saw that the fruit on the tree was good for food. It appealed to her sight and vision. You ever notice it? Of course you have. You ever notice at McDonald's how beautifully those pictures of the Quarter Pounders and Big Macs are up there? You know, they never look like what you order. But they have professional food presenters and food photographers who spend hours creating these beautiful versions of Quarter Pounders to appeal to our appetites. Because we got big appetites, and not just for food, amen? Folks, we must become spirit-controlled in our appetites. We must become spirit-controlled in our appetites. And it's hard because, you know, there's a lot of sins that I just don't do anymore. You know, there's a lot of things that are just pure evil, and you renounce those behaviors. But eating is not one of them, you know. And other things we have appetite for. Recreation, it's not evil. But my appetite for recreation can become voracious. I can overdo it. My, you know what appetite I have a problem with? Is my appetite for information. You know, when I'm studying or working on a Bible study or a sermon, and I'm, you know, working away, and then some random question will pop into my mind. It's like, hey, what was the name of Bob Seger's drummer in 1969? I'm going to find out, you know. And you go searching for it. Hey, there's a video of him. I'm going to click on that video. And I go down this rabbit hole of information. And it's like, I need to get a handle on that appetite. I need to stay focused. What's that? Pep, his name was Pep something. I don't know. Blonde hair, skinny guy. Yeah. Yeah. What is it? Come on, Chris. You're the knowledgeable archive of all things rock and roll trivia related. But I'm sorry, I don't mean to make light of it, but Satan can use our appetites to detract, deflect, divert us, to get us off track, and to turn healthy things into addictions. And he works through appetites. He also works through our thoughts. He planted a thought in Eve's mind. Wow, that tree is not only the fruit, is not only tasty. It'll make you wise. Wise beyond your wildest expectations. It'll make you wise like God. He planted that thought. She started turning that over and over in her mind. You know, I've said a lot over the years about what I call demonic whisperings. This horde of demons, this satanic workforce that we speak of, I don't understand it fully, but the Bible seems to give evidence that they have the power to interfere with our thoughts, to speak to us at a thought level. It happened in Acts chapter 5. You remember the incident in the early church with Ananias and Sapphira? This couple, presumably Christian couple, they sold a piece of land, and they told everybody they're giving all the money to the work of God, but in their greed, they lied and they held some of the money back, you know. And Peter rebuked him publicly. He said, his words were, "How is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you've lied to the Holy Spirit?" See, I believe that the demons have an ability to whisper to us, to interfere with our thoughts, even if we're born again. And we need to be aware of their capabilities. You know, I wonder how much of what is diagnosed as mental illness in our present age is simply demonic thought interference that's left unchecked. At the present time, John is pointing out, the world is under the general control of the evil one. And the closer we get to the end, folks, the stronger the deception is going to be. The scriptures don't say there's going to be some great revival. Scripture says that the end is going to be characterized by a great deception, a great falling away. And we have to know who we fight. We have to understand his tactics. And we can't be passive. Are you fighting him today? Are you passively letting him interfere with your thoughts and your appetites? Are you passively letting yourself get sucked into a culture of destruction? So, signing off in his letter, John reminds us of who we are, reminds us of who we fight. Finally, he reminds us again of who Jesus is. He says, "The Son of God has come and has given us understanding. He is the true God and eternal life." This is the focal point of John's letter. This is the focal point of the entire Bible, Old and New Testament. Jesus is the focus of it all. The identity of Jesus as the eternal Son of God. He is the true God. If someone challenges you on that belief that Jesus is God, point them to 1 John 5:20. He is the true God. He is eternal life. A close friend of mine who is also a pastor in a certain denomination, he spoke to me grieving the fact that a colleague of his, another pastor in his denomination, has begun preaching that Jesus may not be the only way to be saved. You know, that we need to be open-minded and, you know, we can't just dismiss all other belief systems. When Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life," he wasn't speaking exclusively. I maintain that if Jesus is not the exclusive way to be saved, there is no way to be saved. If he's not the only way, there is no way. That's why John needs to remind us again, the Son of God has come. He gives us understanding. And this really ties into the very final line of John's epistle. Keep yourselves from idols. Idols come in all kinds of different forms, don't they? Do you remember a few years back, the chocolate image of the Virgin Mary? Do you remember that story in the news? There was a chocolate shop in California, and they noticed that under one of the nozzles was this 3-inch dripping that looked strikingly like the Virgin Mary. And people began coming from miles around to see this and to ooh and awe over it and to worship it. I like chocolate. I ain't going to bow down to it. But people want something visible to worship. They want something tangible to say, "Wow, that's supernatural. I can trust that. That's powerful." Because that's what idolatry is. You know, we might erroneously think that, well, we're kind of immune from this whole idolatry thing because we're too advanced, we're too sophisticated to bow down to statues. It's not just about bowing down to statues. Idolatry is simply putting your trust in things that are unreliable. It's relying on things that are unreliable. If my ultimate trust is in my occupation or my paycheck, if I trust more in that than anything else, then that occupation paycheck is an idol. If I would despair, if my house burned down and I would be in despair over it, that house is an idol. If there are things that I do, activities that I engage in because I think I need to, because I need to cope, I can't cope without this particular beverage or this particular herb, it's an idol. And John says, children, dear children, keep away from idols. You know, one of the funniest references to idolatry that I can remember is way back in the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 31. It's the story of Jacob. Jacob went to work for the man who had become his father-in-law, Laban. And he married two of his daughters and two of his slaves. That was one of Jacob's problems. He was a polygamist. But Laban was kind of an unscrupulous employer. And he, you know, ripped Jacob off time and time again. And finally, Jacob got fed up and he fled with his wives. And he took some of Laban's statues, his idols. And when Laban caught up with him, Laban accused him and says, "You stole my gods. Why did you steal my gods?" And that statement just strikes me as hilarious. It's like, are you listening to yourself, Laban? You stole my gods. The things that I put my trust in, the deities that I rely on, you stole them. Why would you want to trust in something that could be stolen? Why would you want to rely on something that's unreliable? John says, no, the Son of God has come, given us understanding. If he's all you have, you got everything you need. You know, that's a reality that I think few people really comprehend fully. Corrie ten Boom said something so profound. And Corrie ten Boom was a Dutch woman who was imprisoned in a concentration camp in World War II for sheltering Jews. Her whole family was executed. She alone survived, but everything, her whole life was stripped from her. But while she was in that concentration camp in Ravensbrück, she trusted the Lord. And she, in years later, she said, "You may never know that Jesus is all you need until Jesus is all you have." In five short chapters, John has hit this point home with us. That Jesus is all we need. He's everything. And our relationship with him supersedes our advantages in life. It supersedes what we can earn financially. It supersedes what kind of reputation we can gain. Jesus is greater than our sins and our failings. Regardless of how deeply we've sinned and how dark our lives have become, he is strong enough to lift us out. There's no depth that we can go that he is not deeper still. And he's all we need. You know, if your heart has grown hard towards the Savior, or if the Savior is someone you don't know yet, open your heart up to him. Put your trust into him. You know, we sometimes encourage people to say a sinner's prayer, but it's not a prayer that saves you. A prayer is just a way of expressing what does save you. And what saves you is God's grace that we appropriate by faith. You put your faith in Christ. You put your trust in him. You turn from the path you're on and you fix your eyes on Jesus and say, "Lord Jesus, I believe that you are Lord. I believe you died on a cross. I believe that you rose from the dead and that through your blood my sins are paid for." If you have faith to believe that, you confess that in a prayer. That's what it means to be saved, to follow him. And if you've done that, but your heart has grown hard to him, open your heart up to him again today and realize he's all you need. He's all we have. Because everything in this world is passing away but him. He is our future and our hope. And let's not settle for anything less than living authentically in Christ. Father in heaven, we do ask that the message of this epistle, Lord, this short five-chapter book, I pray, O Lord, that it would stay with us, that your Spirit would etch its truths upon our hearts, that we would not allow there to be falseness in our walk with you, that we would not allow for self-righteousness, that we would know that you are all we need. We just pray that these truths would resonate in the days, months, years to come. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's sing together, shall we?
Jesus is calling. Have you come to the end of yourself? Do you thirst for a drink from the well? Jesus is calling. Oh, come to the altar. The Father's arms are open wide. Forgiveness was bought with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Leave behind your regrets and mistakes. Come today, there's no reason. Wait, Jesus is calling. Bring your sorrows and trade them for joy. From the ashes a new life is born. Jesus is calling. Let's all stand together, shall we? Oh, come to the altar. The Father's arms are open wide. Forgiveness was bought with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Come to the altar. The Father's arms are open wide. Forgiveness was bought with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Oh, what a Savior. Isn't He wonderful? Sing hallelujah. Christ is risen. Bow down before Him, for He is Lord. Sing hallelujah, Christ is risen. Oh, come to the altar, the Father's arms are open wide. Forgiveness was bought with the precious blood of Jesus Christ.
Amen. Thank you for opening God's Word. Thank you for persevering in God's Word. We'll jump into 2 John next week. I believe we have a fellowship hour after church today, so there's refreshments downstairs, so I hope you don't have to run off. God bless you today.